Dennis has been diligent to give me an extra mic, which I don't normally need a lot of microphone, but he said I might. So we're going to check this one, right? Is this working good? So would you prefer I use this? Okay. We love technology when it works, and we love it when it doesn't because we grow in patience. So just a word for the singing this morning. We're going to sing for those of you that have been around for a while, four familiar songs, older songs from the hymnal. And I just wanted to share that is not a commentary on what we typically sing. And any kind of a negative commentary. In fact, it's a positive commentary. I personally appreciate and enjoy the diversity of music in this church. Each brother and sister is gifted differently and has a little bit of a different expression of their worship. And as you grow in the Lord and we come together as one, we can appreciate one another in that way. And then there's a comfort zone. There's what we feel a little more comfortable doing or what we feel like we don't want to be a distraction. So I could sing a lot of the newer things and probably put a lot of effort into practicing and it wouldn't be too distracting, hopefully. But this morning we're going to go simple for me. It may be unfamiliar for some of you. So I appreciate the body of Christ and the way we work with each other and love one another, and there's a diversity. So with that, let me pray for us, and then we'll stand and sing these four songs to the Lord. Father, we do thank you for the Lord's Day. It is special that we are privileged and blessed and have the desire to be here with your people, to love you and to praise you and to worship you and to adore you and to sing about you and to talk about you and then to learn from you. You are such a good God, and with our hearts filled with gratitude, we pray that by the Spirit you will help us worship you appropriately as we sing together and then as we receive from our brother in the Word. So we just offer these petitions with great anticipation, because you love to be glorified, and that's what we want to do this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Please stand with me. First song, Glorify Thy Name.
Father, we love you, we worship and adore you. Glorify thy name in all the earth. Glorify your name. Glorify your name. Glorify your name in all the earth. Jesus, we love you, we worship and adore you. Glorify your name in all the earth. Glorify your name. Glorify your name. Glorify your name. Glorify your name in all the earth. Glorify your name. Glorify your name. Glorify your name in all the earth.
grace. When the burden grows greater, He sendeth more strength. When the labors increase, to added affliction, He addeth His mercy. To multiply trials, His multiplied peace. His love has no limit, His grace has no measure, His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of His infinite riches in Jesus, He giveth and giveth and giveth again. His love has no limit, His grace has no measure, His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of these infinite riches in Jesus, He giveth and giveth and giveth again. His love has no limit, His grace has no measure, His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of His infinite riches in Jesus, He giveth and giveth and giveth again. Let's move on to day by day. Day by day. Day by day, and with each passing moment, strength I find to meet my trials here, trusting in my Father's wise bestowment. I've no cause for worry or for fear. The Lord is beyond, all measure, gives unto each day what He deems best. Lovingly is part of pain and pleasure, mingling toil with peace and with rest. Every day the Lord Himself is near me, with a special mercy for each hour. All my cares He fain would bear and cheer me. He whose name is Counselor and Power, the protection of His child and treasure, is a charge that on Himself He laid. As your days, your strength shall be in measure. This the pledge He has made. Help me, Lord, in every tribulation, so to trust Your promises, O Lord, that I lose not faith's sweet consolation offered me within Your holy word. Help me, Lord, when toil and trouble meet me, e'er to take us from a Father's hand. One by one the days and moments fleeting, till I reach the promised land. And all of this care that the Lord provides for us, and His providence and His sovereignty and His power, is because of one fact, one thing, that we have a Redeemer. Without Christ, we would be hopeless. So let's finish this morning's singing with "There is a Redeemer." Son, and leaving your Spirit till the work on earth is done. Who is the Redeemer? Jesus, my Redeemer, name above all names, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, oh, for sinners slain. Thank Him. Thank You, oh my Father, for giving us Your Son and leaving Your Spirit till the work on earth is done. We'll do the refrain a cappella. When I stand in glory, I will see His face. There I'll serve my King forever in that holy place. Thank You, oh my Father, for giving Your Son and leaving Your Spirit till the work on earth is done. Thank you. You all may be seated.
Everyone, good to see you all here today. I'm going to do two things. I'm going to juggle a couple things. So if I drop something, just bear with me. All right. Good to see you all out here this morning. Little something here. I was thinking and reading some stuff out there while I was waiting to come in. And, you know, it's good to hear your voices sing and to worship. And we were here Wednesday night and we mentioned about worship. What is it? And one of the things that I pulled up and got a little thing here. Of course, you can't see it, but I'll read it to you, okay? It's real brief. To worship is to recognize, honor, and express the worthiness of God that is due Him as our Maker and our Redeemer. What is it for the believer now? Worship is a part of our daily fellowship with God. For believers, worship is our way of life. The Apostle Paul defined worship as an all-encompassing lifestyle dedicated to glorifying God. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Sobering words to all of us, to live a lifestyle that's worthy, that brings honor to God on a daily basis. What a challenge for all of us to live that. And we ought to joyfully seek that. But that's something, you know, with all the busyness that's in our lives today, good things, but they sometimes overwhelm us. And so we get distracted from the process of living life that is a worship to God. And that's what we truly need to be doing. So as we come here today, let's unite our hearts and our minds. Let's get ourselves in the right frame of mind to receive the word that we're going to we're going to hear. And for what reason? For to bring us to a closer relationship with Jesus Christ. We might live more Christ-like lives. So with that thought in mind, let's bow our heads and we'll have prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord God, for this opportunity. There's many brothers and sisters throughout the world that cannot freely worship, cannot freely gather together, sing praises to you, and have fellowship with brothers and sisters. Heavenly Father, we just pray that now as we become serious to hear the word, to let it affect our hearts and our minds, that we might live more Christ-like. Lord God, just be with us. May the words that's being spoken to us penetrate us, that we can change and live better Christ-like lives. Lord God, now be with the speaker that's coming. Just lay your hand upon them. Just give them the words that you would have them to speak, Lord God. Watch over us now, and we will give you all the praise in Jesus' name, and amen.
Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, and no cattle in the stall, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. The sovereign Lord is my strength. Makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the high. He enables me to go on the high.
Theology and music. One of my favorite songwriters, There's a Redeemer, Keith Green, and Melanie Green wrote that piece, and appreciate that today. Thank you, Greg, for your words. And then, what about the band today? Wasn't she beautiful? Yeah. I'm going on vacation this week with the band. Be good. All right. We're talking about the parables here. This next several weeks, I want to invite you to find Matthew chapter 13. I was originally planning on reading, as a scripture reading, those verses that Brad spoke from a while back. But while you got your finger in Matthew 13, if you want to find Psalm 78, I was looking at Psalm 78 this week and was reminded that parables have been all through time and all through the scriptures. So we'll be in Matthew 13, but I just want to read this to start. It's Psalm 78, a psalm of Asaph. Listen carefully. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and His might and the wonders that He has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, that would include us. And arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. Seems to fit into three of the four categories of the parable of the sower. So Matthew chapter 13, we're going to talk about the third and fourth parables, kingdom parables. This series here, the King's Parables and Matthew's Gospel. And the theme I've got for today is small seeds and bread rising are essential in more ways than one. It's always a privilege to fill the pulpit here. We take the Word of God seriously. We're so thankful for Brad and his ministry. Trust that you'll pray for he and Sherry as they're gone. And I tell you this, this is crunch time for the camp. Next Sunday night, we have about 40 summer staffers coming in for training. Some of you are here. You're going to be with us for the next 10 weeks. And we never feel ready, like a new teacher getting ready for a school year. We just never feel completely ready. But we know it's coming, and we're going to trust the Lord. We appreciate your prayers, and thank you for that. Let me just, in the way of introduction, today we're going to be talking about garden seed and we're going to talk about leaven and baking bread. Those two categories are up Pam and I's alley. I love to garden. She loves to bake bread. I don't know if that's how it worked or whatever, but that's where we are. I want to give you a quick overview of metaphors, allegories, and parables and their differences. One of the books I have on my shelf says that Jesus himself used somewhere around 63 different teaching methodologies. 63. He used parables a ton. Metaphors he used, allegories he used, parables he used. A metaphor is a short paragraph or phrase that compares two similar unrelated things to make a point. Like the famous little metaphor, life is a journey. Or to steal from that theologian Forrest Gump, life is like a box of chocolate. You never know what you're going to get. Jesus used a number of metaphors. We use them at camp. Jesus says that these are like sheep without a shepherd, right? Solomon, Proverbs 25 says, confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble is like a broken tooth or a foot out of joint. And you don't want either of those. So metaphors at camp, we use them with our high ropes. We use them with our low ropes. One time we were playing a big game, a game called Tag or It. And we were playing boys against the girls' cabins, and I just said, how does this relate to the Christian life? And one of the girls said, the boys are sin, and you've got to run away from them. That would be a metaphor. Allegories are similar, but they're typically a longer narrative that uses seemingly unrelated story material to teach a lesson to prove a point. Narnia would be a great example of that. Aslan. Going to the stone table, dying for the sins of Edmund, crucified, if you will, on the stone table, and raising from the dead. Sounds like Jesus. It's a teacher I met in Colorado years ago, was reading Narnia to her public school students, and she had no idea that that was a picture of Christ and salvation. Had no idea. Signs, a movie, Mel Gibson movie, if you're familiar with that. Of course, it's got aliens in it, right? But there's all these little details that work out in the life. He was a pastor that lost his wife and he lost his faith, and all these little details happen, and his son is rescued with asthma because the alien did something to him, and there's a brother involved who swings a baseball bat. And there's a sister who's got a phobia about water, and the aliens are allergic to water, and is what conquers that. And the little boy is rescued, and his dad's holding him in his arms. And at the end of the movie, he says, "Did someone save me?" And his dad said, "Yes, someone did." And his dad got his life straight. I was at a Home Depot in Colorado talking to one of the gals. and about the movie had just come out. And I said, what do you think that's about? Well, we competed against the aliens and we beat the aliens. I said, no, it's a picture of a sovereign God who works all the details of life out. And so much so that the little boy's life was saved. And she went, she missed it. The allegory. A parable is a short story that has a moral meaning. Typically, it's fictional characters and situations that represent some kind of universal idea or teaching. They are lessons or truths that have a profound meaning that are presented in an accessible, memorable way. A classic would be The Boy Who Cried Wolf. If you don't know, kids, what it is, you ought to see it. The Boy Who Cried Wolf. Jesus himself had many parables and stories. The Good Samaritan would be an example of that. Chuck Swindoll says a parable is a story comparing something unfamiliar with something familiar to teach one main truth. The word there, and Brad said it as well, to set alongside. So you take something concrete and familiar to illustrate and come alongside an abstract or unfamiliar concept. So Brad, in that when he started the series, he said this, an essential feature of an Old Testament or New Testament parable lay in bringing together two different things so that one helps to explain and emphasize the other. So Matthew chapter 13 is loaded with 8 parables that are very unique. But in Matthew 13, there's a difficulty because Jesus isn't trying to illuminate people. He's trying to keep a message obscure to people. It's a little twist. The difference between Jesus' use of the parables from other teachers or writers is that there are those who do not understand his message because of their heart, and then there are those who do understand his message because of their heart. What distinguishes Jesus is that his objective is to test to see who are true followers and who are fakes. Jesus doesn't want the fringe to get the meaning. And then you have a difference or distinction of the parables right in Matthew 13 that are different than the other parables that Christ gives. These 8 parables specifically describe the kingdom of Christ and what it's like. His kingdom, Christ's kingdom, began in a very small fashion with his birth. And then 30 years later, his public ministry began to grow. And the kingdom ends with being the greatest force in the world and ends when the second coming takes place. And Christ, if you will, and his kingdom is the epitome of creation. Why? Because he created everything so that we would someday enjoy the kingdom of Christ. And actually, if you're a follower of Christ now, you're in that kingdom, invisible though it is, and you are enjoying eternal life now in relationship with Christ. Just a quick review of Brad's introduction. When he talked about the parable of the sower that starts chapter 13, he says that parable is the foundation to all other parables in Matthew. He gives 2 reasons that Jesus gives parables. One, he said, to reveal truth about the kingdom, so those with eyes and ears to understand would see it. And then second, to conceal truth about the kingdom from those who don't have a clue, who are not his sheep. Brad said there are 4 reasons Jesus tried to hide truth from some of his listeners. He said it was to fulfill Isaiah's prophecy. We won't go into that. Jesus doesn't want some to understand this because he doesn't want them to get more truth for those who aren't interested in accepting the truth they already had. Jesus quit doing miracles with some of the Pharisees because they already rejected the other miracles that he did. He wants to not give more truth to those who don't care about the truth he's already given. The fact that he's Christ, the Messiah, the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Brad said it wasn't about what you knew, it is about who you knew. You must know the King first. Parables are designed, Brad said, to reveal spiritual responsiveness. You either delight in God's word or you don't. He said there were four types of hearers, if you remember that. Difference between hearing and listening. I use that all the time. My soccer players and different people. Johnny, I want you to go brush your teeth, and from here on out, I want you to brush them in the morning and brush them at night. He hears. But how many of you kids still have to be reminded to brush your teeth because you're not listening, right? My players on my soccer team, you heard what I said. You just didn't listen to what I said. So there are four kinds of hearers. Brad said the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. We know that's the issue. We know that people have an emptiness in their heart, and Christ is the only one that can fill it. And their hardness of their heart rejects truth. So he said there are some who listen with hardened hearts. They're the ones that the word, the seed falls on the path. Some listen with shallow hearts. They're the ones that the seed falls on rocky stone and life gets tough and so they fall away. And then there's a third that listen with crowded hearts. The thorns and the cares of the world take over. And then there is this fourth group. Some listen with prepared hearts, good soil, and they listen to Jesus as the word. I just want to add this to this parable. Only one-fourth of the people that hear Christ's gospel come to faith in Christ, according to the parable. So at camp, we're in the business of helping people understand the gospel. And we would love to see every student come to the place where they know and trust Christ and live for Christ. But we also know it's not realistic to think that's going to happen, right? It's also funny at camp is when a student, maybe from our church or one of our other sister churches that know the word and teach the word and promote the gospel, they will have an aha moment at camp and they'll get the gospel for the first time and come to faith in Christ. We had about 30 students do that last summer. And sometimes they'll come to me and say, I've never heard that before. I say, yeah, your church teaches it every week. You just didn't get it. Your eyes were open. You had an aha moment with the gospel. Those, when the word falls on good soil, they respond accordingly. So Brad's final question, if you remember, what happens when you hear God's word? So with that all said, in way of introduction, let's go ahead and look at the next two parables here in Matthew 13. The third parable, the king's parable, is the mustard seed. Now you would think when there's only three verses that the message would be short. And I'm just warning you ahead of time, it ain't short. All right, there's a ton here. But let's read verses 31 and 32. I think all these parables in Matthew 13 happen all in the same setting. And he's trying to help, remember, he's trying to help his audience understand what it's like to be in the kingdom of Christ. So he says this, he put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree. Why? So that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. Seeds are pretty significant in Scripture, the use of seeds. For example, a seed produces fruit after their own kind. They can do everything they want to, but watermelons are never going to produce pumpkins. When we were first married, we bought a handyman's dream in Evansville, Indiana, and we had a backyard, and I made my first garden, and I bought watermelon seeds, and the vines were incredible, and they were growing all over, and there were a ton of green, round fruit on the vines, and I couldn't wait to be able to harvest my watermelons, only to discover that they turned into pumpkins. And it wasn't magic, it was that somehow my watermelon bag or packet had pumpkin seeds in it, because seeds produce after their own kind, and they still do. Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 3, the seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent, Christ. Abraham, his seed will become a great nation, Genesis 12. Jesus uses the seed to make a point many times. He uses it when predicting his own death in John 12. Truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears fruit, referencing his own life. But just that simple picture of putting a seed in the ground, and in order for it to bear fruit, it has to die. I'm a gardener. I get a rush from seeing seeds come out of the ground and being able to eat the fruit of my labor. There are over 300 references in the Bible to seeds, 240 different verses. Ultimately, when we talk about seed, Paul clarifies that Jesus is the promised seed to redeem us. I want you to keep your place here, but turn over to Galatians chapter 3. I want you to see this significance about Abraham's seed being Christ, and ultimately we are part of Abraham's seed. Galatians chapter 3, and let's start in verse 13 here. This is the English Standard Version. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, curses everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Jesus Christ the blessing of Abraham might come to us, the Gentiles, unless you are Jewish here today, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It's the singular there. It does not say, and to his offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring. And Paul clarifies, who is Christ? Abraham's covenant points to Christ. Look at verse 19. What then is the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. And now an intermediary implies more than one. Doesn't imply that, but God is one. Look at verse 25. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under the guardian, the law. For in Christ Jesus, you and I are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you who have been baptized into Christ, that's the Spirit working in our heart, opening our eyes to the truth. As many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. Now, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And here it is. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Seed plays a significant role in Scripture. Now, when we look at this parable, there's a difficulty I had with it. And my question was, is Jesus accurate as a horticulturist? Mustard seed is a herb. It's a small plant. How could the birds nest in it? And again, I'm a gardener at heart. I have plenty of good ideas about plants, and I've learned some lessons about seeds and the impact of birds on seeds. Just try to grow corn where there's crows in your neighborhood. So when I first looked at the parable, I had a problem with Jesus' use of the mustard seed plant being a place where birds, plural, could make their nests. Jesus says it's the smallest of seeds, and then he says it's larger than all the garden plants, and it becomes a tree. However, if you know anything about horticulture today, you'll know, one, mustard seeds aren't the smallest seed. There are many, many others today that are much smaller. And two, mustard seeds don't grow in the trees. They are bushes. So it is possible that Jesus is simply saying, this is one of the smallest. Caleb, a few weeks ago when it was Mother's Day, they had call-in You know, K-Love, positive, encouraging, right? Called them, ladies called in about their moms. They wanted to honor their moms. And ladies would say, she was the best, or sons would say, she was the best mom in the world. Really? The best mom? What about my mom? She was pretty good. But we know what they meant. To her, or to him, she was the best mom. It's possible that Jesus was saying, there are smaller things, but this is one of the smallest. That's possible. But Jesus doesn't lie. He says it's the smallest. And he's the one who created the seeds, for crying out loud. He could have used another example. Matthew wrote it down and he didn't record an error. He wrote what Jesus said. It's the smallest seed when compared to the other garden plants, and then it grows into a tree. To make Jesus' parable effective, the seed has to be small and the plant has to become big enough for birds to nest in it. So I Googled my problem. Mature mustard seed plants today are totally different than they were 2,000 years ago. Genetic development, we don't want plant, we want seed. We want production, we want yellow mustard. So the mustard seed today, if you looked it up, they look like weeds with little yellow flowers on them. No way would a bird put a nest there, or let alone several birds. But this is so important. We've got to, when we study Scripture, we have to look at the context and the history. We've got to look at first century history. Makes a huge difference. So the context and the history matter when we understand God's Word correctly. So I researched first century plants, and it works. The NIV Study Bible says this: the mustard seed is not the smallest seed known today, but it was the smallest seed used by farmers and gardeners at that time. And under favorable conditions, the plant could reach 10 feet in height. MacArthur Study Bible: Palestinian mustard plants are large shrubs, sometimes as high as 15 feet. First century mustard plants had heavy branches that could easily support bird nests. We have a Rose of Sharon bush in our yard. There's a bird nest in it. It's about 12 feet high. It works. Jesus uses the mustard seed to compare not only as a comparison, not only because he created the seed, but because I think he obviously knew Scripture. Now, we can't be certain on this, but this parable and the birds nesting in the mustard seed tree or bush sounds a lot like two passages in the Old Testament. You don't have to go there. We'll just look at Daniel 4:21. Daniel is interpreting King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He's interpreting his second dream about this tree that grows up. It was a tree that grew strong so that the top reached the heavens, had beautiful leaves, and it had abundant fruit, and there was food for all, so the beast could rest in its shade and the birds of heaven could live in its branches. But Daniel also predicted something about the tree, that it was going to be temporary. And he says, Nebuchadnezzar, your tree is going to be chopped down. You're going to be chopped down. You're going to become like a wild animal. So the Babylonian kingdom was temporary. Obviously, the kingdom of Christ is permanent. This is even maybe more clear. Ezekiel chapter 17. The Lord God says, I will take a sprig from a cedar, and I myself will plant it on the high and lofty mountain. You know, Psalm 1, it's not in my notes, but Psalm 1 says the godly man, blessed is, because he will be like a tree planted by waters, productive. There's always this picture of life and productivity connected to the follower of Christ with regard to their obedience. The Lord God says, I will take a sprig from a cedar, and I myself will plant it on the high and lofty mountain, that it will bear branches and produce fruit and become noble, and under it will dwell every kind of bird, and the shade of its branches, birds of every sort, will nest. And all the trees, referencing other kingdoms and nations, all the trees of the field, the world, what was referenced in Michael's parable, the second one, the world shall know that I am the Lord. I will make every high tree low and make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord. I have spoken and I will do it. Prophetic, I don't know if it's connected here. I don't know if Jesus had it in mind, but it sure seems to be a connection. Because birds aren't Jews. Birds are a reference to Gentiles who benefit from the kingdom, and the kingdom grows, and us Gentiles get to enjoy the kingdom. We get to build our nest and our home and enjoy the rest and the shade of the kingdom. So there's this dimension of the kingdom unseen in this parable. The parable of the mustard seed illustrates the unexpected and previously undisclosed nature of the coming of Christ's kingdom. The kingdom has come when Jesus Christ arrived on the scene, and the kingdom will grow until Christ returns. But like a mustard seed, it begins as something small and humble. The kingdom develops gradually and grows into a community that will impact the world. That has significance as we try to understand Jesus' words. But this is not what the first century hearers were expecting. This is not what they were anticipating with the coming Messiah. What his listeners were expecting is that the kingdom began in majesty and glory and pomp and heroic and war victory and conquering evil. That was the expectation in the second parable that Michael taught about. But this doesn't make sense. We thought when he came, the wheat would take over and the tares would be gone. And there was a different, unexpected lesson from the second one. Michael did a good job with for us. But what the listeners here didn't expect was that the kingdom begins with insignificance. Its greatness comes as a surprise. What's the main truth in this parable? There is a kingdom that nests birds, a home to rest, a place for peace and provision and safety and satisfaction. The kingdom invites people from all walks, even those of us along the Ohio River, to take advantage of what it is and who the king of it is. The unexpected part of the parable is that Gentiles are invited into the kingdom. Let me just give you two applications here before we go on to the next one. First one is that we're the birds. Gentiles are grafted in, James says. By God's grace and his plan of redemption and Christ and his cross, we've been invited to become part of his kingdom. We are in the kingdom. In the parable, the birds are people groups that find the tree, the kingdom. But actually, and we know from Jesus himself, that we're really not birds. In reality, we're sheep because he's our shepherd. John 10 says, I'm the good shepherd. I know my own sheep, and they know me just as the Father knows me. I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep that are not in this fold. Gentiles, that's us. And I bring them also that they will listen to my voice. We are part of, if we are a Christ follower, we're part of the good soil that he talks about at the beginning of the chapter. We are birds in this illustration. We take advantage of and the benefit of being in the kingdom. But second, and it's not as obvious, but it just seems to be just jumping out at me. Second application is it's impossible for us to overemphasize the centrality of the name of God, the name of Christ. We are in the kingdom of Christ for his name's sake. We are saved to make much of Christ. We are saved to promote him and his glory in the world. We rest in him because of him. It's interesting in Peter's vision in Acts chapter 8, where God gives Peter a vision to invite the Gentiles in. It has to do with unclean meats and all that. And when they get to the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15 to talk about grace and the gospel and these details, James, the brother of John, says that Peter was telling us that he was bringing in Gentiles for Christ's name's sake. Christ's name's sake. This morning when I woke up, and I don't know why, Psalm 113 was on my mind. From the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Praise him, all ye children of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Now forevermore. Then I started thinking, take the name of Jesus with you. There is a name I love to hear. I love to sing its worth. Sounds like music in my ear. Jesus is the sweetest name I know. His name is wonderful. Precious name. Oh, how sweet. Gaither, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. There's just something about that name. We cannot get past, when we think about the kingdom, we have to think about the King. And when we came to faith in Christ, we got the King. And our purpose in life as birds who rest in the nest, in the tree of the kingdom, is to promote the King. If you're not in the kingdom, let me simply invite you to turn, trust Christ, surrender, take up your own cross and follow him. So in this parable, we have the King, and he wants others to enjoy him as well as us, and we are birds. The fourth parable, the question is, are we leaven or are we not leaven? There's significance with leaven and bread in the Bible, just like seeds. Leaven or yeast and bread have a pretty important role in Scripture. For example, in general, bread or leaven is used repeatedly as a reference to food. In this prayer, give us this day our daily bread, our food. Cursed be the ground, Adam, chapter 3, Genesis, and you shall eat the bread of toil. Exodus 16, manna is called bread from heaven. The details of the law, there's laws about leavened and unleavened bread. Bread that has had leaven added to it, and bread that doesn't have leaven to it. There are references in the Psalms, bread of sorrow, bread of wisdom. Hosea uses it in terms of idolatry. You are eating the bread of adultery in the book of Hosea. Jesus ultimately is the bread of life. Those, he says, who will eat me from me will never hunger, John chapter 6. And we break bread at the ordinance as a picture of the body of Christ. We did that last week. Leaven, and let me just say, bread is mentioned 500 times or more in the Bible. And like the seed, Jesus being the promised seed of Abraham, Jesus is the ultimate picture in being the bread of life. Leaven is also mentioned 39 times in the Bible. Leaven or yeast has a significant role in making a bread. If you know anything about baking, and I don't, Pam and Kayla know a whole lot more about it than I do. You know that yeast and leaven and its ability to produce fermentation has a significant role and influence on flour. Leaven is what makes flour dough lighter by adding air to it. It has to be produced physically, and traditionally it was worked into the flour by hand. And by working the dough, the leaven is able to capture and produce and trap in the dough air bubbles. And without these air bubbles, the texture of the dough is unpleasant, tough, or heavy. And we call it kneading the flour, kneading the dough. And so yeast and leaven does its magic when the dough is left to rise. Pretty cool process, all created by the one who made the seeds. Well, last week we watched a little bit of a food episode, a restaurant that was known for its pizza dough, and the guy made his dough and he let it rise for 24 hours. Then he re-kneaded it, put it in the bowl to balls to make the pizza crust, and then he let it rise for another 24 hours. He cooked it in, and it looked pretty doggone good to me. I think it was in Seattle, though, unfortunately. Pam's first homemade bread. She had an instructor at some point say that when you're kneading your dough, get a bowl on the floor and throw the flour, the dough down. It just helps the leaven get in somehow. You just want to make sure you make it into the bowl and not the floor. And we will say, we both agree that those first few loaves that she made were better doorstops than they were anything else. But now, today, she makes pretty good bread. So leaven, then, in general sense, can be said to be whatever is used to give your baked goods bubbling inside, bubbles. It's what influences the dough to make it more fluffy and enjoyable to eat. It's a fermentation process. I want you to note that in communion, the body of Christ, obviously different than the Catholic Church, we do it in remembrance of Christ. We don't think there's anything magical in the bread, but we use unleavened bread. Been doing it for centuries. And the reason is because typically in Scripture, leaven is a picture of sinfulness, its influence. And because it's the body of Christ that we're looking, the church decided they didn't want to use bread that was leavened. They wanted to use it unleavened, and it's more like a cracker because of it. The influence of leaven on the dough is a picture in Scripture generally about sin and the world and its influence on us. Matthew chapter 16, Jesus in a boat with his disciples. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of King Herod. That's negative. 1 Corinthians 5, referencing sexual sin. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us celebrate with sincerity and truth as unleavened, uninfluenced, untarnished followers of Christ. Galatians 5 says something similar, referencing false teachers. You were running so well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence that you will take no other view. So typically, leaven in Scripture is considered not a good thing. Church in Colorado back in the day decided to get creative with communion, and they served chocolate milk and Twinkies. I would say that's pretty sacrilegious. So here's my difficulty. Let's look at verse 33. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened, till the leaven influenced the whole dough. My difficulty here is this. Is the leaven in the fourth parable a reference to evil, as implied throughout the Bible, or is this leaven in the fourth parable a reference to good, as referring to the influence Christ followers and kingdom members have on the world? So there's this dimension of the kingdom unseen. The part that we didn't get or they didn't understand, the parable of the leaven illustrates one of two things. Either the leaven is the evil influence of the unsaved world and what it has on the kingdom, or the leaven is the good and godly influence the kingdom of Christ has on the unsaved world. It's got to be one or the other. The Believer's Study Bible, which I love, takes the traditional view. It says this, leaven is almost always a symbol of evil. In this parable, it seems to be no different. The kingdom has evil hidden within, which multiplies until it is found throughout the kingdom. The remarkable fact is that the kingdom still overcomes evil. The problem I see is that evil truly has an impact on the kingdom, the tares, but they only are from the outside. Their influence is on the outside. It can never be from within us. Satan can influence us. He cannot possess us or control us. The Spirit of God controls us and possesses us. So the true or pure kingdom itself is made up of those clothed with his righteousness. Yet there are fakes in the kingdom, and I just say that they just have an influence on the outside. The New International Study Bible takes a different view. This is the one I've landed on. In the Bible, it says yeast usually symbolizes that which is evil or unclean. Here, however, it is a symbol of growth. As yeast permeates a batch of dough, so the kingdom of heaven spreads through a person's life, and it may have significant growth in the kingdom as the Spirit of God works through His Word. That's where I've landed. The yeast is a good thing here. It represents the kingdom's influence. Either as a whole, the universal church manifested in a local body of believers like this one, or in the individual Christ follower who together we collectively impact the world we live in. This is why I'm thinking that. So it seems Jesus in all of these kingdom parables is helping us understand the kingdom of Christ's influence on the culture and not the world's influence on us. So I think that's a better view. And then, of course, a look at Max MacArthur's Study Bible confirms that here the kingdom is a picture as yeast, multiplying quietly and permeating all of its contacts. The lesson is the same as the parable of the mustard seed. Some interpreters suggest since leaven is nearly always a symbol of evil in Scripture, it must carry that connotation here as well. It makes the leaven an evil influence on the kingdom. But that twist, MacArthur says, that twists Jesus' actual words and violates the context in which Jesus repeatedly describes the kingdom itself as a pervading influence. That settled it for me. No doubt, Scripture talks about the influence of the world, the flesh, and the devil. We get that. But in this case, the influence is the kingdom's impact on the world. So the first century listeners of this parable would have expected that only the righteous enter the kingdom. All other raw material, the rest of the world, is excluded. So the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin were expecting that they were the ones that were going to usher in the kingdom. They had no idea that Christ was going to usher in the kingdom through fishermen and former tax collectors and zealots. So they weren't expecting this. The kingdom is implanted in different raw material, those who weren't part of the religious establishment, but it's planted in the human heart, and it grows to fill that person's life with righteousness. So all the followers of Christ enjoy a common relationship with the King. What's the main truth? The leaven is the truth that impacts its followers and influences the world. And so this is the dimension we see today. The leaven points to the far-reaching results that come from small beginnings. That's the point of the mustard seed. small beginning, large fruit. The leaven, small beginning, influences large results. The kingdom began with the calling of a few common men, and it's grown to be the greatest influence known to men. Its beginning was hidden inside the flower, Jesus says. The gospel is always present, it's just not always seen, and its influence is endless. Obstruction, unobstructed growth changes everything, and we see it grow. What's the application? We'll be done here in a few minutes. Thanks for bearing with me. Here's what I got to thinking of. The church, us, we are a force, not a field. Now, it's not in the text, but here's my idea. Sometimes we see this church building as the field where we do the ministry of God, and we get this mentality that says we've got to invite everyone in to this building because this is where we do the work of God. That's why we have Sunday school classes. That's why we have adult classes. That's why we have Wednesday. Everything that takes place, it's like this church building is a field. And so we got to get people in the building so that we can do the ministry of God. That's not biblical. It's like a farmer who gets up in the morning, goes out into his field, gets on his tractor and plows 10 acres, gets off his tractor, leaves his work there, and then goes home to the rest of his life. There's this mentality sometimes in the church that this is where we do ministry, and then when we leave the doors, then we've left the ministry behind. That's not biblical. Biblically thinking, the church is a force. This building, so we're so thankful for, is the place we, the church, come to take a break from the work. This is where we have R&R. This is where we get a little rest and relaxation. We get encouragement. We get pumped up. We get excited. We fellowship. We realize all of us are in the same boat together. So let's leave this place encouraged and go do out there and be a force out there. Don't have the mindset, I've got to invite all my friends here so Brad can lead them to the Lord. It's our influence out there that makes the impact so that they can enjoy what we have as the birds in the kingdom. Big difference. And if you struggle with that, that's where we get to say, this is the house of God. No, it isn't. You're the house of God. This is the place the house of God comes to get some rest and encouragement. You'll go to church and we go to, and there's a sign, you are now entering the mission field. You ever seen it? It's pretty accurate. Out there is where we do the work of God. We come in here to be encouraged and take a break from it. These two parables, the mustard seed and the leaven, are typically presented together because they're similar in application. They're actually called the sandwich parables. Your life, why you came to Christ, why He called you to Himself, is your identity, and your identity is what is to influence the world. As a Christ follower, what impact is your life having on those you walk in this world with? Here's my final point. Some of you are saying, thank goodness. If you are a Christ follower, and I use that term specifically and won't get into that because Christian means all kinds of things to all kinds of people, and unfortunately most of the time it doesn't mean what Scripture means by it. If you are a committed Christ follower, you live in a world that the unbelieving world doesn't even see or get. They don't get you. They don't understand. They don't have any idea the kingdom of Christ even exists. Like the teacher in Colorado who had no idea that Aslan represents Christ in the resurrection of Christ atoning for Edmund's sin. So, as a bird, you enjoy all the benefits of being in Christ and His kingdom. We have no excuse when we fail to display Christ in His glory. The longer you've been a bird, the more we should begin to look like Christ. our relationship with Christ has to have a radical transforming impact on us. If you've been walking with Christ for 50 years and you're no different than you were 50 years ago, then I would challenge whether or not you're really a bird at all. As a member of Christ's kingdom, you're included in the leaven. As leaven, you were created to permeate and influence the world you live in. Somewhere around 75% of all Americans claim to be Christian, according to Barna. But less than 5% actually are committed to biblical world truth, biblical world views. Less than 5%. What's the stat that Rex gave us? 85% of people in southern Ohio claim Christ. Less than 15% go to church. And yet 70% of the people want to have spiritual conversations. Why? Because they got this gaping hole in their heart that they haven't been able to satisfy. And God is calling us to influence and point them to the King. There's a reason why Jesus says you're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. Make sure your salt still has taste. And make sure you don't hide your light. So Brad's question, what happens when you hear the word? My question, what influence are you having on those you do life with here in southern Ohio? And I wrote this one down. And I can't read my writing. If you were on trial to prove that you were a follower of Christ, would there be enough evidence? Would there be enough witnesses against you or for you to prove that you're a follower of Christ? Father, as always, we probably said some things we shouldn't have. We just ask you to help us to remember the things we should. Help us to understand above all that this is all about your Son and bringing glory to Him. We're so thankful that we're part of the family. So thankful you invited us to be part of the party, to be part of the kingdom, to enjoy the benefits of Christ, and to be part of the influence that we can have on our neighbors, our family, our friends, and beyond. We know we give lots of money for those who are going to take the gospel somewhere else. We've been praying for Douglas and Lacey in Brazil. But right now, the question is, what am I doing? What influence am I having on my coworkers, on my employees, on my employers, on my friends and family, on those I coach and those I hang with and those I do life with? We love you. Thank you so much for your grace. Amen. I'm going to stand and sing. We sang this Easter Sunday, I give my life to follow Jesus. We're just going to sing the first verse and the chorus that says, what a joy it is to follow Jesus. And we're going to sing that through. Josiah's going to help me with it. If you're not familiar with it, sorry, just listen. The words are serious. It's a dangerous thing to sing words that maybe don't mean something to you. But if it's true of you, do your best to make a joyful noise. We'll use this as a declaration here today.
I give my life to follow Jesus. Captive to Christ, I know true freedom. I count it all joy to take up my cross. I'll follow. To follow Jesus, what a gift it is to bear His name. What an honor to choose surrender and make Him my heir.
Sing that again. What a joy.
What a joy it is to follow Jesus. What a gift it is to bear His name. What an honor that You surrender and make Him my heir.
Let's do it one more time. It'll be in your heart this week.
What a joy it is to follow Jesus. What a gift it is to bear His name. What an honor that You surrender and make Him my everything.
Lord bless you. Have a great week. Thank you.